as far back as I can remember, my dad has been a photographer. So I'm putting him on the spot. He's right here in the front row. As far as I can remember, every vacation, cameras have been a part of what we are doing. And that is one of the things I enjoy about going on vacation with my parents. My dad will take all of the pictures. I don't have to do any of that. I can just enjoy the trip, and he'll document the whole thing and capture the memories that are needed so that we can tell a story later on. And one of the particular ways of capturing scenery that I've always admired is panoramic images. And today, it's pretty easy to get a panoramic image on your digital phone. But the first time my dad ever showed me a panoramic image was when there was no digital cameras. You weren't able to do that stuff. You just had to snap pictures and just go from like left to right and then put them all together and tape them together and go, wow, that's pretty impressive. You know, all these overlapping images helped us to see something in a fuller and in a richer way. There is enormous beauty of the landscapes that we experienced. And each picture, you know, when you looked at them individually, it's like, wow, each of them are beautiful. Then you tape them together and you go, wow, it gives us an even bigger picture. Well, that's what we're about to experience as we get into the next three chapters of Leviticus. As we begin to examine the ordination of Israel's priesthood, chapters 8, 9, and 10, all of them can be observed individually. All of them give us a wonderful picture just to soak in and take in. But once they're all taped together and viewed as a whole, they reveal a fuller picture of the enormous privilege the sons of Aaron were entrusted with as they served the nation before a holy God. So let's pick up in Leviticus chapter 8. We'll start right there in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take to Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Now the narrative of Leviticus 8 assumes an understanding and a familiarity with Exodus 28 and 29. Exodus 28 provides us with the initial details of the priestly garments. It breaks that down in a fuller fashion, and Exodus 29 provides us with the initial instructions concerning the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And so as we come to Leviticus chapter 8, what we are provided with is the actual accomplishment of these commands being carried out. The consecration of Israel's priest, including the high priest, is so important that it's carried out before the entire congregation, all of them. They're all to come together, and they're all to watch and observe what is going on. And we made mention of this last week, but it's worth mentioning again. The Bible presents an open book, non-secretive presentation of atonement and Israel's priesthood, how they would mediate that atonement. It wasn't secret. And this stands as something that is in stark contrast to most cults. One of the things that is characteristic of most cults is secret insider information. Those who are in the upper echelons of the cult contain a secret knowledge of God and his provisions of atonement, and this is something that is completely foreign to the pages of Scripture, where God has plainly revealed for all to see his provision of atonement, his means of redemption. And there is no secret means of approaching God. There's no secret means of ministering his atonement. Israel's priests might be able to enter into the tabernacle to a greater degree than others. The high priest might be able to go beyond the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But as they seek to minister on the nation's behalf, they do nothing in secret For everything was detailed in the law for everyone to know about and to understand. Everyone could read it. What they did, what the priests were to do, how they were to function, what they accomplished there in the tabernacle and in the temple is documented for us in the pages of Scripture. And the entire congregation is bearing witness to the sons of Aaron being ordained, Aaron and his sons. So unlike Freemasonry, Mormonism, Scientology, and many other cults that could just go down the line and we could list, which have secret ordinations, secret ceremonies, secret means of atonement and redemption that's done within, behind closed doors, Israel's ordination of their priesthood is not an ordination of secret rites. Moses does precisely as the Lord directed. He gathers all the necessary items for atonement and consecration that are needed for their ordination. So he gathers Aaron and his sons and all the people to the newly constructed tabernacle of God, where God's presence has just descended from Mount Sinai there upon the tabernacle. Verse 6, then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod and tied the ephod on him. And he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The first step in ordaining Aaron and his sons to the priesthood was to present them as clean and holy before the Lord. And so they're clothed in special garments, too, of holiness, of righteousness before God himself. And they've all been designed and prescribed by the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who gave instruction. Here's what they're to look like. Here's how they're to dress. Here's how they're to come before me and to minister immediate the sacrifices. There is, in a sense, in the mind of the Hebrews, where water would not only represent a need to be made clean, to wash off impurity so that I could stand clean before the Lord, there is also in the mind of the Jewish people, when it comes to water, that there is a need for deliverance when it comes to God's judgment. And that is because water can serve as a picture of God's divine judgment throughout the Old Testament. Noah, you'll recall, was delivered by God through the waters of his judgment, right? God sent a tremendous flood, and everybody died, save Noah and his family, and they were saved through the waters of God's divine judgment. Additionally, the current group of Israelites that are right here, standing in the wilderness, observing the ordination of Aaron and his sons, they are a group of people who have just experienced God supernaturally parting the Red Sea, which served as a means of God's divine and final judgment upon Pharaoh and his army. They passed through it miraculously. And in verse 7, you'll notice the text says that he put the garments on him, singular. And that's because verses 7 through 12 only pertain to Aaron as the high priest, and his garments are the ones being mentioned. And after verse 12, then there's going to be a mention of Aaron's sons and their garments for the common priests. And just so you can get a look at the garments of the high priest, there's a picture up on the screen for you to take a look at. And they'll just stay up there, so as we're going through this text, they can just sink in. We spent a lot of time unpacking all of the high priest's garments when we went through Exodus 28. I know that was a couple of years ago, but you can access that teaching online, so I will not spend as much time upon the garments today. The tunic is the undergarment with sleeves that white tunic that's at the underneath it all. The sash is what holds that undergarment together. The blue robe is what's placed over the tunic. The ephod is that intricately woven, multicolored vestment which rests over the robe. The breastplate was secured over the ephod, and it contains 12 gemstones, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. All the people of God were to be considered precious and near and dear to the high priest's heart. As he's ministering for the people, he's carrying them over his heart. The breastplate itself contained a pouch where the Urim and the Thummim were contained, and we do not know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were, but the words Urim and Thummim are literally translated lights and perfections. The lights and the perfections, and they were called such because the lights and the perfections would illuminate God's perfect path when it came to determining God's will in difficult and unclear matters concerning the nation at large. For example, in Numbers chapter 27, in verse 18, we find of Joshua calling upon the high priest for discernment as to what needs to take place. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. He and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." It could be that the Urim and the Thummim were two separate items, but there was a strong case to be made for seeing it as a singular item. The lights and the perfection is just referring to one thing. And they were used as part of the high priest mediatorial service on behalf of the nation. And when we read of the high priest using the Urim and the Thummim, it's never for himself. It's always to come before the Lord and to ask God, what would you have for the nation? What would you want to take place in this situation? And it would shed God's perfect light upon the issue. When we read about the high priest using it, it is for the discernment of national leadership decisions. It is even revealing the answer to something, at least in this instance, that's not simply a yes or no answer. So some commentators that I've read have said, well, the Urim and the Thummim, it's a black and a white rock, and they were kind of used as lots, and they would be cast out that way. Well, when they're asking for discernment about who should go out first and come back, it's not really a simple yes or no question. What's clearly revealed to Joshua is the order that these tribes need to go out and come in. And the Urim and the Thummim shed light upon this issue. And pun is intended there, right? The lights and the perfection. And so it could be that the Urim and the Thummim, we don't know exactly how it worked, but I tend to agree with a group of other scholars who think that God used this in a supernatural way. It would illuminate light, and that would shine through the gemstone of the tribe that was represented so that they would know what needed to happen or take place. I tend to think that's how it functioned, but we don't know precisely how it functioned. And now that we have the full counsel of God's word, now that we have the perfect light of Jesus Christ in the gospel, we no longer need the Urim and the Thummim. We have the word of God, and we have Jesus Christ, and we have the gospel of Jesus Christ to guide us into every situation of our life. Additionally, I think it was wise that God did not spell out specifically what the Urim and the Thummim was and how it precisely worked, because I can tell you this, we as fallen human beings would attempt to make one, and we would divert our attention and worship to that thing rather than to God himself. We would be looking that instead of to the full counsel of God's word and what has been revealed to us in the perfect revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so for that, I'm thankful. I think God in his wisdom was like, I'm not going to give you all the details here. You just need to know that this was a part of how Israel functioned and something that the high priest did when he needed to seek mediation for national leadership. In verse 9, we read of the turban on the high priest's head with a golden crown, and it reads, holiness to Yahweh, holiness to the Lord upon it. And it revealed the need for a high priest to be one who was holy. Even his very thoughts, everything he's thinking, everything that he is holiness to the Lord. This is the type of high priest that ultimately comes to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can rightly say, I only do those things that please the Father, and that includes even the things in his own thought life. Everything, every single thought he had or he ever had or ever will have is only a thought that is pleasing to the Lord. He is holiness to the Lord. Christ himself is holiness. As you examine the high priest's garments, they are costly. Gold, precious gemstones, intricately woven ephod. This is not a cheap garment. It's not a cheap uniform, right? The mediatorial work of the high priest was something that was of exceptional cost an exceptional value, and it was to be esteemed, highly esteemed in the eyes of God's people, just as Christ's work and his mediatorial function as our high priest and what he's offered up for us is not to be something that is lightly taken for granted or trampled upon. It's something to be esteemed highly. And what Jesus brought before the Lord on our behalf is something of far more value than gold and an intricately woven ephod. Christ came clothed in humility. His garments weren't all that spectacular, but what he poured forth from the inside out was the very majesty of God himself, the very righteousness of God himself as he shed his blood making atonement for us. Verse 10 of Leviticus 8, also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. The specific recipe for this anointing oil is found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 23 through 25. It was a mixture of liquid myrrh and sweet-smelling spices, with the primary base being olive oil. And it was to be blended by a perfumer, and it was forbidden for common usage amongst the nation. And there are ways in which oil serves as a symbol of the Holy Spirit throughout the pages of Scripture. Not every time is oil a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but there's enough of it happening that we can take that picture, we can take that application. Oil is a picture of God's Spirit coming upon chosen individuals for a specific service, revealing God's commissioning and empowerment upon their life. Not only were Israel's priests to be anointed, so were Israel's kings. Priests and kings were to be anointed, commissioned, chosen, commissioned, and empowered by God himself for service. You'll recall Saul being anointed as Israel's first king. Oil is poured on his head, and then the Spirit of God is removed from Saul after he deliberately disobeys the Lord. And then we read of David being anointed with oil, and the Spirit of God is now found upon him, and Saul is one who's in torment, and he's calling for David to come in and play, and the Spirit of God's upon David, and he's able to ease his torment. And what we see here from the instruments to all the priests is that they were to be anointed with oil. Every part of our atonement is accomplished not by man's power, not by man's might or strength. Atonement is something which is only accomplished through the very power of God himself. The Spirit of God is the one who has to work to bring about our redemption and bring about our atonement. The Spirit of God residing upon his elect one, his anointed one. Jesus, who is the elect one? Jesus, who had the very Spirit of God descend upon him, is the one who has the power to accomplish redemption for us. The very word Messiah and the Greek word Christ, it's equivalent word. Messiah and Christ, they mean the same thing. They literally mean anointed one. That is what Messiah means. And in Luke chapter 4, in verses 16 through 22, we hear of Jesus saying this. It says, so he came to Nazareth, his hometown, right? Where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine being there? I mean, someone just opening up the prophet Isaiah, reading this messianic portion and saying, I'm the elect one. I'm the anointed one. The Spirit of God is upon me to do all of this. This is fulfilled today in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And he said, is this not Joseph's son? Right? They're like, dude, isn't this Jesus? Like, we grew up with him, and here he is in our home synagogue, and he's saying all this stuff. He just said he's the anointed one. Is that what he did? Did he just say that? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He is the anointed one. He is the anointed high priest who was commissioned publicly for our redemption. And you might wonder, well, when did that happen? When was he publicly commissioned? When was he publicly anointed? But the Gospels record that for us. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And get this, look at what Jesus says here, verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Right? John's like, what am I doing? Why am I baptizing you? And Jesus is like, you need to permit this so that we can fulfill all righteousness. I need to do this to fulfill all that the law and the prophets speak of regarding who I am as the Messiah. And they allowed him. And when he had baptized, right? Water is involved. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus identified with a supernatural need for the people of God to be cleansed and delivered from God's judgment of death upon sin supernaturally. He is the one who will take on that judgment, and he will overcome it supernaturally through the resurrection. Even when we speak of resurrection, we speak of us being buried with him and then rising again to newness of life. The Holy Spirit himself descends upon him to accomplish and empower him for the work of atonement, what the Messiah would come to do. And Jesus has no need of costly garments to ascribe holiness to the Lord upon him, for he himself is holiness incarnate. And he's come to die for our sins. The fact that the priests wore garments or uniforms is to draw one's attention to the office and their authority that they hold, that that person holds, rather than focusing upon that person's individual personality. You know, you see a policeman or a fireman in the uniform, it's like all of a sudden, I don't know a lot about them personally, but I know about what authority they have. I know about what office they hold. It draws attention to that. But with Jesus, it needs to be both. It's his personality, his inner person, that really does become the main focus of his office. It is the humility of Jesus, God come in human flesh, stooping to serve us, that makes Jesus' high priestly office so grand and so approachable. So we don't just draw attention to the office of Jesus, we draw attention to the person of Jesus, and it's the person of Jesus that makes his office as our high priest so special. And because he humbled himself to such great lengths, we go, he's so approachable. I mean, he's so good, he's so kind, he's so holy, he's so approachable. And so we see both. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And Jesus is indeed the truly great and approachable high priest. He's the one we need. I mean, everyone could see the high priest with the gold plate saying, holiness to the Lord, but everyone knows he's just, I don't know. There's no way, you know, there's no way that he's holiness to the Lord. Jesus is holiness to the Lord. Jesus himself is the holiness of God. Leviticus 8, verse 13, then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger and purified the altar, and he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded Moses. So now we read the sons of Aaron, the common priests, receiving their garments. And their garments are different from the high priest. And just so you can see those two garments contrasted, there's a picture here, just so you can visually compare the two. The common priests, their garments are not as elaborate. There's no robe, there's no ephod, there's no breastplate. They did have a mitre or a turban hat on their head, but it did not have that golden crown. They had a sash pulling their tunic together, and both the sons of Aaron and Aaron himself, the high priest, served before the Lord barefoot, right? You remember God said to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. So the priests served barefoot before the Lord. The fact that Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests in and of itself speaks of God's long-suffering, mercy, and grace. It really does. Because Exodus 29, where all the initial details of the priest's consecration and ordination are set forth for us, Exodus 29 obviously comes before Exodus 32, where the golden calf incident takes place. Remember when Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with the Lord? And there he is. He's been up there. He's been up there 30 days. It's taking too long. We need a God to serve. And so they beg Aaron, hey, make an idol for us to serve. And he's like, okay, I guess I'll do that. And they make a golden calf and bow down to it. He gave in to the camp's desire to make an idol. And then God expresses his desire to Moses to wipe out the entire nation. I'll kill them all, and I'll start over with you. And when God expresses this to Moses, his heart just drops for his people. He says, Lord, take me. Why don't you take me? He's completely innocent to the whole incident. He's in perfect communion with God up on the mountain. And this one who's completely innocent from it all says, take me in their place. And in light upon that proclamation, God says, I'll spare him. I'll spare him. Here's an innocent mediator willing to suffer for the nation. And God says, I will spare him. I will spare them. And now we see God expressing his mercy and grace towards Aaron and his sons as they are consecrated and ordained as the Lord's priests. It's fitting then that the first sacrifice, right, for the priesthood is a sin offering, right? Their sin pollutes sacred space. It pollutes the environment where man is to fellowship and commune and worship God. And the entire tabernacle must be cleaned and purified. Aaron and his sons must rest their hands upon this innocent and spotless sacrifice to atone and purify their sins. All that their sins introduce needs to be cleared up. Everything their sin has touched and polluted, it creates issues for both for them personally and for their mediatorial work, right? Sin pollutes, it contaminates, and so all that needs to be cleaned up. What is highly noticeable in this section is that we can see Moses acting as the mediating priest, as the priests are being ordained, right? And it's the priesthood, as they're being consecrated, that is in the place of the laity. So Moses is getting the blood, and he's smearing it, and he's pouring it out. He's performing all the priestly actions. Verse 18, then he brought the ram as the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in the water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now that the sacred space of the tabernacle of God's presence has been purified, Moses presents a burnt offering as a means of complete reconciliation. All of the offerings in one way, shape, or form point to various aspects of atonement, but the burnt offering was the chief offering among them all in regards to atonement and reconciliation. The entire offering was consumed upon the fire, and the weight of Aaron and his sons was to rest again. They were to lay their hands and rest their weight upon this offering once again, confess their needs for atonement and for reconciliation, and this offering would be totally consumed in their place. Because we sin, we deserve to be completely consumed. But now this offering is being consumed in their place, and it turns to a sweet-smelling aroma. And that sweet-smelling aroma, that smoke, is able to ascend and penetrate beyond the veil of separation to the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. Symbolizing now, because atonement has been made, they're able to ascend once again. We can come into communion with the Lord once again. And we are presented as pleasing in the Lord's sight. Verse 22, and he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. He also took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Right? Sounds like a ceremony you and I all want to be a part of. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tip of their right ears, right hands, big toes, feet. Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail, all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and one wafer, and he put them on the fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar, on the burnt offering. They were consecration offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Everything in this consecration offering broadly corresponds to the peace offering, corresponds to that fellowship offering. And it corresponds to a peace offering that is of confessional thanks, a confession of specific thanksgiving, as we read about not too long ago. And we'll see in just a minute that it was the case that it corresponds to a peace offering of confessional thanks, because they had to eat this offering on the same day, and if any of it remained, they had to burn the rest of it. Once again, we see Moses operating as priest as he consecrates the priesthood. And we see the wave offering taking place in Exodus 29. There's mention of the heave offering happening at this time too. The peace offering was an offering that focused in upon fellowship, right? It's the portion that was given back to the worshiper where they could partake of a fellowship meal before the very presence of God. So it focuses in upon the priest's enjoyment and communion with God's presence in light of their atonement. And I think it's worth noting that the priests are consecrated to God through communion or fellowship to God. A priest who is not in authentic communion with God is not really fit to minister to others about God or for God. They're just not fit to do so. And that's true of God's people in general. And it's especially true of those who are serving as elders within a church, right? How is it that we are to minister for God and impart who God is, share with people who Christ is, if we're not spending time in communion with him? You just simply cannot do it. That just makes sense, right? The more we commune with the Lord and enjoy his presence in our life, the more of the Lord we will have to share with others and minister to others. That's just true. If we're not communing with God, we're not going to have any of God to share or give out to other people. I need God to impart more of himself to me so that I can give that out to others. In ancient times, because most people are right-handed, the right side was considered to be the principal side of favor and strength. The strength of your right hand, or the favor of the right hand. You read of this again and again throughout the scriptures. And now we see the blood of this consecrated peace offering being applied to the priest's right ear, to the thumb on the right hand, and to the toe on the right foot. And that seems weird to us today, but I want you to think about it from their perspective. The blood of this gracious position that has been afforded to them this favor that's been afforded to them to commune with God, to enjoy God because they've received his atonement. They have God's word. They have a self-revelation. They're able to enjoy him in truth. They're not making up who God is. He's disclosed himself to Israel, to the entire nation. And it's through this enjoyment of God that's to provide the principal strength towards everything that the priest hears. Their ear is to be consecrated first and foremost to God's word, what he has to say. So what they're thinking about, what they're doing, what's directing the inner workings of their heart and mind, it's to be filtered through the word of God. That's where they're to give the strength of their ear to. It's to provide principal strength in all that their hands carry out. Everything that I'm going to do, everything that's an extension that I'm doing with my arms, I want the principal strength of that to be filtered through God's atonement and his provision for me and what his word has to say. And it's to provide principal strength in the way that they walk and how they carry themselves about. I mean, having the blood on your ear and on your thumb and on your toe, it just really serves as a picture of the whole person is to be given over to this. It's to permeate in a form all that the priest did. The goodness and the grace of God revealed to them and availed to them in truth because he's provided them atonement. He's allowed them to draw near. All of that is to permeate and inform all that the priest did, all that they were giving attention to. And it is the goodness and the grace of God revealed to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Atonement and redemption, which has been revealed to us and availed to us freely in the Son of God, that should inform all that we do. Our principal strength, brothers and sisters, needs to be given to the Word of God. First and foremost, what we are hearing, what information we are gathering in, what's informing our worldview and how we're looking out upon the world is to be informed by the Scriptures, by what the Word of God says, how I'm to carry my life out, how I'm to minister to others, and how I'm to walk about in this life is to be informed by the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs to be informed by that. And it's informed by that as we commune with God, right? The more I commune with God, the more I spend time with God, the more I enjoy his presence and meditate upon his word, upon who he has revealed himself to be in truth, the more I draw near to him by faith through Jesus, the better I'm able to do that. The better I'm able to carry that on out. So the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it should inform our work ethic. It should inform our friendships. It should inform how we treat our neighbors. It should inform our marriages. It should inform how we parent our children. The truth of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ must principally inform every area of our life, every single area. After all, we are a kingdom of priests in Christ. We are to be his hands and his feet, walking in holiness, ministering his truth into this world. Verse 31, and Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you as he has done this day. So the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. We are told specifically in verse 32 that the rest of the flesh of this offering was to be burned. And in Exodus 29, we are informed that this process of sanctification for the priest was to be repeated for 7 days. So it wasn't like these offerings happened just on the first day and then they stopped and then fasted for the rest of them. These offerings were repeated every day for 7 days in a completed fashion. Right? There's a reason that seven represents completeness in the scripture. Well, it took God 7 days to create the heavens and the earth. He rests on the seventh day, and there's a completion to what's happened. So there's a complete consecration happening here for the priests as they devote themselves to God, preparing themselves to serve the Lord by communing with Him, by coming before Him and saying, we need your atonement. We need your redemption. We need your provision. And we're so grateful we get to commune with you. That is what is preparing them to serve for the nation. They're enjoying the immediacy of His presence and their life through His provision. Exodus 29, verse 32, just to kind of flesh out some of the details a little more. It says, regarding the same instance, then Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it and to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar must be holy. So in verse 36, we're told specifically, there's to be a sin offering every day, cleansing and purifying the space. These priests, even in this place of devoted, consecrated space, even in that space, they still fell short. And so there has to be a sin offering every day. Even the best of us still fall short. We still fall short. The priests fall short, and once again, they're going to confess their sin every day and then trust in God's provision to draw near. And to be quite honest, this really is the pattern of the Christian life. It is the pattern of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity that is set forth for us as we seek to live consecrated lives to the Lord, as we seek to be holy, as the Lord Himself is holy. Holiness to the Lord is not achieved in just a straight line upward to the Lord. So I give my life to the Lord, and it's like I never deal with sin at all. I just rocket ahead to holiness. What we see as a pattern for growing in holiness, growing in consecrated devotion to the Lord, is a cycle where there is a rhythm of confession, repentance, and communion. That's just a daily pattern to our life. That's a daily rhythm of our life. We come in before the Lord. When we're made aware of an area where we fell short, where we sinned, we're coming to the Lord. God, forgive me. Lord, I come to you. And thankfully, right, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He makes appeasement for us. He's the propitiation for our sins. We don't need to bring goats and bulls, but we do turn again and again to the advocate. We turn again and again to the true and better mediator with the Father. And he declares us to be holy and righteous, and he makes us holy and righteous in a very practical way as we commune with him. As we commune with him, he imparts more, he transforms us, he changes us. And so as we live out this rhythm of life repeatedly, giving the principal strength of our life towards the enjoyment of his presence as he's revealed himself to us in truth, through faith in Jesus Christ, through God's elect and anointed Son, who himself is holiness, who came to us in humility. As we continue to do that on a daily basis, he will change and transform us. And we'll be better equipped to be his servants into this world. This is what we see in this first picture of the priesthood through their consecration. And it ultimately points us to Jesus, right? It's ultimately showing us whom we really are going to need, the true and better mediator that you and I need, the true and better means of atonement that you and I need. It points us to Jesus and the communion that he's availed to us through the mediation of ultimately Jesus's priestly service. And that's what we celebrate this morning. We're going to celebrate communion together. And so let's pray. And then as we pray, have the worship team come up, and then we'll have the communion team come on up. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. Thank you that you would send your Son in humility, the very holiness of the Son of God himself came down, identified himself with our need for supernatural deliverance from your judgment for our sins. He was empowered and anointed to serve as our high priest, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.